Father, we want to come before you again tonight and bless you and thank you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, we want to hear with the ears of the Spirit, not with just human understanding. Because, Lord, we've had lots of human understanding over the years and it hasn't gotten us too far. Lord, we need you to speak some things into our spirits and speak some things into our hearts so that we might be people that are transformed by your Spirit. And we open ourselves to that and we bless you in Jesus' name. All right, before we kick into tonight's note, I'm just going to do a little recap, if that's all right. Last week we spent some time talking about King Saul. We covered about 700 years last week in one night, and it was not very thorough. But I think we brought us to a place where we recognized a few things about King Saul and about who he represents. Now, before we go on, I want to make it very clear that the people's request for a king and God saying to Samuel, this is not my idea, basically. That's my own paraphrase, but he basically said to Samuel, this is not my plan. This is the people's plan. They're rejecting me, God told Samuel. I want to make it very clear that God was not saying that he did not want his people to have leaders. And I want to make that very clear. There's nothing wrong with leadership. And God anoints, appoints, ordains, calls, and gives to the body of Christ leadership. But what we discovered last week was that Saul was a picture of a certain kind of leadership. Saul was a picture of a leadership that was requested and chosen by the people, as opposed to being set into position by God. And you remember that the people wanted their king, and they wanted him for three reasons. They wanted him so they could be like all the rest of the nations. And they wanted him so that they would have a king to judge them, so they would not have to stand personally accountable before God for their own lives. And they wanted a king who would fight their battles for them, as opposed to having to take the responsibility to fight their own battles. And so Saul kind of is a picture and a representation of, we like to just put it in a simple nutshell and say Saul is kind of the picture of human effort. Man's way of doing things. You remember Saul lost his kingdom because he just couldn't wait for God to do it his way. He decided that he was going to help God out. So Saul's kind of the picture, if we can do this, we can call Saul the picture of doing it for God. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to help God out. I'm going to co-labor with him and find out what he wants me to do. Then I'm going to go out and do it. Yeah? Okay. Well, tonight we're going to talk about David. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off. And again, I want to just reemphasize, in the Tabernacle of David, when we teach the Tabernacle of David, we've heard lots of classes and lots of teaching about all the different things that David did surrounding putting his tabernacle into place. But I felt very strongly impressed by the Lord that, at least for the beginning of this class, we're not to look at the things that David set into place and the things that he instituted and the things he initiated and the things that he did. Because how many of you know that it's very easy to look at what they did in the Bible and try to do the same things ourselves, and we wind up doing it in our own strength? We look and we say, oh, well, that's what they did in Scripture. And it's interesting because I've heard lots of things happen. I've seen a tendency for us to say, well, let's read the Bible and find out how they did it in the Bible, and then we'll go do it the way they did it in the Bible. You know, I've studied the Scriptures probably not as thoroughly as most people, but as a lot of people, but I've studied them fairly thoroughly. And one of the things that I find really lacking in Scripture is anybody that God really used to do something eternal using that same technique. Now, there was a group of people who studied the Scriptures to find out how to do it and were putting it in place according to how they found read in their Bible, but that was the Pharisees. Those were the ones that Jesus actually spoke against, were the people that were studying their Bibles to find out how to do it and putting it in place because that's how they did it according to the Bible. And sometimes I think we can kind of slip into a wrong kind of mindset by approaching the scriptures with, let's read the scriptures and find out how they did it in the Bible, and then just go out and do it because that's how they did it in the Bible. Sometimes I think we might slip into that kind of Saul-ish thing. Kind of, we'll go figure out what God wants us to do, and then we'll go do it ourselves because that's how it's supposed to be done. Yeah? So anyhow, didn't really mean to get off that on that, but somehow it popped out. So never mind. And stop that. She's making bunny ears at me, and she does that every time she reminds me I'm off on a bunny trail. In actual fact, they came into a service one time, she and a friend of hers, and they brought carrots with them. And I got off on one of those little tangents, you know, and they got their carrots out and started doing the bunny ears and the carrots. Can you believe that? My own daughter. You know the Bible says you're supposed to honor your parents? You know that? All right, well, all right. Never mind. I love her. Huh? She was honoring me with a carrot, yeah. All right. So tonight what we're going to do, we're going to talk about, we left off at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15 with kind of Samuel realizing that Saul had lost his kingdom. And Samuel's getting ready now to be commissioned by God to set a new leader in. And this time we want to look at God selecting his leader. That leader, we all know, is David, right? So God selects his leader, David. And we're going to look again. In fact, while I'm thinking about this, how many of you would be really disappointed if this didn't turn into an 8-week course, but if this turned into Tabernacle of David Part 1? Would that be disappointing? No? Okay, that's good, because in the past, what we've tried to do is put an 8-week course together and then just touch things to keep it within an 8-week time frame. But I really felt like the Lord was kind of niggling at me and saying, don't do that with this one. Because this is something that God's doing in this hour. He's restoring the tabernacle of David in this hour. It's something he's doing. And I think it'll benefit us to really understand it. And so we may not finish in 8 weeks. And if we don't, then the next one will be Tabernacle of David Part 2. Okay? Is that all right? Anyhow, I felt like we ought to look at David now and the thing that qualified him specifically to be the one that God chose. Okay? To be the one that would reign and rule as king. All right? We know that, and from last week, that God said to Samuel, when Saul lost his kingdom, that he was preparing a man after his own heart. And we know he was talking about David. So we're going to pick up at 1 Samuel 16. And if you want to turn over there and sort of follow along, I'm going to do sort of the same thing I did last week, just follow the scriptures through a few chapters of the book of Samuel. And we're going to look at how David got put into position and what God did to prepare him. All right? Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Okay? So God starts out by giving instruction. He says to Samuel, first of all, fill your horn with oil. Now that's kind of cool, because you remember, when the people selected Saul, Samuel filled a flask with oil, a man-made vial that doesn't carry as much oil in it as a God-made horn that God told Samuel to take towards David. And then he was told to fill his horn with oil and go, that he was being sent to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now you all know how I like to look at what names mean and see if we can't get a little deeper revelation by looking at what the names mean. So, of course, I looked up Jesse and decided I'd first find out, what's Jesse? What does Jesse mean? Jesse means, according to Jackson, my men. My men. Strong says of him who is, or I possess. So Jesse, if we can do this, can we make Jesse a picture of God's people? To the house of Jesse, I want you to go to Jesse, to my men, to my people. I want you to go to Jesse, my men, to my people. I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, Bethlehem means the house of bread. The house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. And I see a beautiful picture of my people in the house of bread. Now, it struck me as really interesting that David was anointed to be king in Bethlehem. Anybody else shown up in Bethlehem of any import? It struck me as really significant that David was anointed to be king in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, in the place, what did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. All right. I wonder if that's just not a picture, a foreshadowing already in the Scriptures of the anointed one of God, anointed with his horn, coming out from that place in the bread of life, the house of bread. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And that's actually quoted again in Matthew 2:6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah." Now, Judah, how many of you know? Judah means praise. The house of bread in the land of praise. And that's where God led Samuel to anoint David. Okay, I think just that in itself is fairly significant. Then God says, "For I have provided myself a king." I have provided myself. David is my provision for a leader, God says. Saul was what I allowed you to have that you requested. And remember, last week, we made it very clear that God anointed Saul. He blessed Saul. What Saul did was successful in terms of fighting against the Philistines and keeping God's people out of the hands of the Philistines. But, you remember last week, we already talked about the snare. All right. Well, so God gives his instructions. Fill up your horn with oil and go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then he says, Samuel, then God provides him a strategy. Samuel asks the question, he says, "How can I go? If Saul hears me, hears this, he'll kill me." Now, isn't that just amazing? Even Samuel, "How can I go? If they hear it, he'll kill me. If Saul hears this, I'll be dead." Isn't it amazing how God's people do that? All through the Scriptures, God's people do that. Moses, go to Egypt. "No way, man! What am I going to say? I can't even talk." You know, Samuel's no different. He's one of God's people. And so the first thing he says is, "How can I go? If Saul finds out, he's going to kill me." Well, God's really cool, and he says, "I'll give you a little strategy. I'll give you a little plan. I'll show you how you can do it so Saul doesn't get irate with you. Just take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Okay? So Samuel goes. And the people know that God is getting ready to do something just because Samuel showed up. Soon as Samuel shows up, it says in verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And they said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.'" Now, I'm not sure whether or not they knew exactly what Samuel was on about at that point. I don't know if they knew for sure that he was coming to anoint a new king, but they knew he was from the Lord, and as soon as he showed up, they were kind of, "Are you coming on a peaceful mission here? What's the deal? What is it that's bringing God, the man of God, into Bethlehem? Something." I'm certain of this. They were curious. They wanted to know what he was on about and why he was there. All right? So David gathers Jesse's sons, the last part of chapter 5. David gathers up Jesse and Jesse's sons. It says he consecrated. I'm sorry, Samuel. Sorry, yeah. David didn't do it. Samuel did it. Samuel gathers Jesse's sons together. He consecrates Jesse and his sons, it says, and invited them to the sacrifice. And then something was really interesting, and I want to take a few minutes just to look at the ones that didn't get picked. The passed over ones, I'm going to call it. Because I think this is really interesting. 1 Samuel 16, in fact, all the rest of these verses, I'll just give you the verse numbers for a while because we're going to be in 16 for a while. Verse 6, it says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" That's what Samuel said. "So it was that when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" In other words, Samuel sees Eliab. Eliab comes and Samuel looks at him and says, "Surely this is the guy. This is the guy that the Lord has anointed. I'm supposed to anoint this guy to be king." Because Samuel knows what he's there for. And Jesse gathers and okay, you got the picture? Jesse's there with all his sons, and they bring Eliab, and Samuel says, "Here he is, this is the guy." But the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, how many of you have heard that scripture? We hear that scripture quoted all the time. Man looks at the outward thing, but the Lord looks on the heart. Did you realize that that scripture was first spoken at the time when God was selecting the one who he wanted to be king? That's when that scripture first came out. Because they were looking at Eliab. Now, Eliab means this. It means, "My God is Father." My God is Father. Eli, my God, Ab is Father. My God is Father. Now, if we can do this, I want to look at what some of these people may have embodied in their names. And I want us to start thinking in terms of the things we do when we get ready to pick somebody to be a leader. When we get ready to look and see in somebody's life, what is it that qualifies? What kind of qualities do we want in a leader? And the first guy that shows up is a guy whose name is "My God is Father." So can we look at Eliab for a minute and just, I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest that he might be the embodiment of somebody who understands that God is more than Savior, more than Deliverer, more than just friends, but "My God is Father." Somebody with an understanding of his role and relationship as a son of God. If his name embodies his character, as was kind of the custom in Hebrew times. But it's really interesting, but even this guy with the revelation that God is Father, God says, "No, he's not the right one." Okay? Well, so then the next guy comes. Abinadab is the next one. It says in verse 8, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" Abinadab. Abinadab means father of a willing giver. Father of a willing giver. How many, I wonder, have we put into positions because we see what they willingly give? And we qualify them for a position of leadership because they're willing givers. Now, I'm not negating willing giving. God called us to do it. But the interesting thing is, maybe this is not something that is a qualification in God's heart for somebody who he wants leading his people. None of these things are bad. In fact, they're all very good characteristics. I noticed as I was studying all of Jesse's sons that their names represented some very, very good things. But during the selection process, when God is looking at those people and talking to Samuel, he said, nope, not that one. Don't look on the outward things. Don't look at how qualified he is. Don't look at how good he is. I'm looking at something different. I'm looking at his heart. I can't hear you. It's not the deciding factor. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. These qualities are not the deciding factor. There's nothing wrong with them. But they're not God's determining factor when he's looking for leadership. All right, then the next one comes along, Shammah. His name means desolation. Desolation. Are we looking for somebody who's been brought to a point of desolation and then restored? Are we looking for somebody who has learned from the school of hard knocks? Can we just put it in kind of modern day terms? Are we looking for somebody like that to be our leader? Somebody who understands what it's like to walk in the wilderness and be desolate so that they can have mercy and compassion for one another. There's nothing wrong with all of that. That's wonderful. But is that the deciding factor for the one that God wants to lead? And again, God says to Samuel, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Now in verse 10, it says that Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, all of them, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, if you look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13, you'll get the names of the other of the sons of Jesse. Now, in the book of Samuel here, the only three sons of Jesse that are mentioned are Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah. Those are the three that are mentioned in the book of Samuel. But if you look in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 13, you'll get the other guys, too. And they are Nathanael, which means given of God. Given of God. And I ask myself the question, do we sometimes set people into leadership because we see that they're gifted by the things of God? Because we see that God has definitely anointed these people and we see the gifts flowing through them. Do we sometimes do that? Radai was another one of Jesse's sons. It means my subduings or trampling on from the root, meaning to have dominion. In other words, Radai gives the picture of somebody who has overcome and subdued his enemies. Do we sometimes look for that as a characteristic or a quality or the determining thing that we want in our leaders? Ozem is another one, and it means I shall hasten them, probably from an unused root that means to be strong. And I wonder sometimes if we look for strength, if we look for visionary strength as being the determining factor. As we look for someone, I shall hasten them, somebody that can quickly get us to where we think they ought to take us. I sometimes wonder if we look for that as a determining factor in leadership. And what I see in this whole picture of Samuel having Jesse bring all of his sons before, or having Jesse bring all of his sons before him, is I see a selection process. And you know what? I have a feeling that by the time they had brought the second or third guy up for consideration, I have a feeling that most of the people that were around at that ceremony were kind of on to what was going on. By this time, he's looking for the Lord's anointed. He's looking for somebody else to take over. He's looking for somebody to take the place of King Saul. And that's why God has sent this man to the house of Jesse. But you know what was really interesting to me in this whole thing? God's man wasn't even at the choosing ceremony. He wasn't even there. He was not even in the picture. In other words, the guy that God had chosen wasn't interested in the fight for the limelight. He wasn't interested in a ministry position. He wasn't interested in running the race for recognition. He wasn't even there in this ceremony that they're having to pick the guy who's going to be the successor of the king. The guy that God had chosen wasn't even on the scene. Now, some people would have said that it was because he was overlooked, because he was the youngest and the most disliked. I'm not sure that that's the case. It's possible that David was so young at that point that he had not yet actually gone through the ceremony, the official adoption ceremony that makes him declared an official legal son of Jesse. Because that happened in a Hebrew boy's life at about the time he was the age of 13. He went through kind of an official celebration, an official ceremony, which was considered the adoption ceremony. And that is when the son was considered officially a son. And it was a cultural thing. It's not that he was rejected or disowned or overlooked. And I think it's probably more possible that David was just young enough that he wasn't even considered a son of Jesse yet because he hadn't maybe gone through that ceremony. I don't know for sure. And I'm not sure that the scholars really know why David wasn't there. But in any case, this is where he was. He was out in the field. And he was doing three things. And those three things were related to two principles that I feel it's really important that we cover if we want to look at the heart that God was looking for. All right? The first thing David was out there doing is he was watching sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. David was out feeding sheep. That's the first thing he was doing. And while he was doing that, he was practicing. That's the second thing he was doing. He was practicing with his sling. He was learning how to fight to protect the sheep. He was learning how to fight to protect the sheep. And there was a third thing that he was doing. When he wasn't practicing with his sling and feeding the sheep, he was worshiping his heart out. He was pouring his heart out before God on his stringed instrument. Hebrew word is kinnor. And it was probably the forerunner to the modern day guitar, his stringed instrument. Some Bibles will translate it lute or lyre, but the Hebrew is kinnor, and it's probably just a forerunner of the modern day guitar. I heard a guy on a tape I just saw recently refer to David as a skinny little hair-legged guitar picker sitting on a flat rock picking to the sheep. That's how he described David. A skinny little hair-legged guitar picker. But see, that was David's heart. That's where he was. Those were the three things that he was doing. And those things tend to follow two principles. I think this is really interesting. The two principles are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's worship. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's feeding sheep. It amazes me how it always boils down to those two things. Jesus said the same thing when the Pharisees were fighting among them. What must we do? What's the most important commandment? What can I do to be qualified to be the right kind of guy? And Jesus said, look, it's too simple. which is the greatest commandment for me to keep? Jesus says, look, there's only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's real simple. Real simple. But what I've discovered is that this concept is so foreign to us as human beings that we continually have to be reminded that that's what God's plan really is. The thing about David that's different than most of us is that David was just doing it out of his heart. He didn't read anywhere in his Bible that he was supposed to love his neighbor and worship God. He didn't read in his Bible. He didn't have to have somebody tell him, David, this is how you're supposed to live the Christian walk. It was just in his heart. That's who he was. In fact, what I've found out is we have this tendency as soon as we get it and go, oh, that's what it's supposed to be. We say to ourselves, wow, guess I better learn how to worship and guess I better learn how to feed sheep so I can be elevated into my position of ministry. So I can be qualified to be one of God's leaders. But I have a feeling that there wasn't any of that in David. None of it. He just loved his God with everything in him. And he poured out his heart. And I never read a single one of David's Psalms that says anything about, look how great I am. It's all, God, you are wonderful. God, you are incredible. God, great and marvelous are your works. God, you're excellent. You're high and you're lifted up and you're exalted and you're the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and create in me a clean heart. God, search me, seek me, see if there's anything in me, any wicked way in me. God, would you root the filth out of my heart? I see David, when I read what he wrote, when I see the worship that came out of him while he was out in the sheep fields, it was, God, you are incredible, and oh Lord, I fall so far short. Would you change me? Would you make me? Would you put in me a clean heart? And I don't believe that David was doing that because he had instructions to do that, or because he thought he had to, but because somehow, something sovereign, something divine, something supernatural was in the heart of that man. And I'm not sure I know what it is, but I want that. David wasn't thinking about a position of leadership. I have a feeling he didn't have a clue what was going on down at the sacrifice. He was tending sheep. In fact, they had to call for him. And you know what? It was just a heart of love. I want to love you, and I love my father's sheep. I want to take care of them. I'm going to risk my life to take care of them, my father's sheep. And we know the stories about David tackling the lion and tackling the bear, you know, that tried to come and get his father's sheep. But he was fighting for the sheep and loving God with all his heart. And his name actually shows that. His name actually reveals that. Most of us already know what his name means. It means beloved. David means beloved. In other words, David, the man, was characterized by pure love. Love for God and love for the sheep. I kind of like that. Anyhow, they go get him. They bring him to the sacrifice, to the leadership selection committee. Samuel takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. Then Samuel arose and went to Ramah. That's verse 13. All right? Sure, come on.
I was just, you know, Dave was talking about the difference between the vial of oil or the flask of oil that they anointed Saul with and the horn of oil that David was anointed with. And when we were in Paris, in the Louvre, they actually had some anointing flasks from that same time period and from that same part of the world. So we looked at those and we thought, oh, this is the kind of thing that Saul was anointed with. And I always pictured something about this big, you know, and so there wasn't such a huge difference in my mind between the flask of oil and the horn of oil. But when we saw them, they're only about this big. They're little alabaster things about little tiny, tiny things about like that. And that really brought to my mind, it really gave me an awareness of the difference between the anointing that was poured out on Saul and the anointing that was poured out on David when I saw how small and teeny tiny they were.
With a teaspoon. Was it silver? Yeah, I think there's a huge amount in that. I think there's a huge amount in that. Just in the difference in the two vessels that God used to anoint Saul as opposed to anointing David. David was probably anointed with a ram's horn filled up with oil. So there's probably 2 liters of oil in that horn. Or a liter and a half or something like that of oil in a ram's horn poured out over his hand. I have a friend of mine who hunted. Was a big game hunter, and he has a ram's head. And if you see the horns on those things, that it's incredible how big those horns are. And just can imagine, David got wet when they poured that horn of oil on him. He got drowned. Anyhow, then David gets anointed. He gets set in, if you will, and the preparation process begins. Now see, this is amazing to me because in our little minds, sometimes we think, okay, David's anointed king, so a week later he steps up to the throne. It's kind of how we think in our minds. You know, and the reason we do that is because it only takes us an hour and a half or something to read the whole of the book of 1 Samuel. It doesn't take that long to read the account. So we're not aware, really, of what's going on in his life from the time he's actually chosen by God to the time he's actually ascends the throne. And we want to talk about that because I think the preparation process is important. It's important for us to understand. Right? Here's the first thing that God does for David. The first thing he does is he puts him under a demonized leader. That's the first thing he does. Look at that. Look at this. It says in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." All right. Now we're going to have to take a look at this and stop and just dissect this because I don't like that verse. I really don't. In fact, if I were on the committee for translating the New Interflessional Version of the Bible, you know which one that is? The New Interflessional Version? That's the one where anything that your flesh doesn't like, you just kind of tear it out or ignore it or don't include it in the script. Of course, the Bible would be about this thick if you actually did that. But this would definitely be a verse that would qualify for being removed from the Scriptures. I do not like seeing that an evil spirit can be from the Lord. I don't like that at all. But you can't get away. I tried to study the Hebrew and find a different definition so that somehow I could say, it doesn't really say that. It's a mistranslation. Or they used kind of the wrong. And guess what? It's not. It is an evil spirit and it is from the Lord. And I know that there are a lot of people that don't like that. A lot of people will say, if you are oppressed by the devil, it can't be God. It can't be from God. And my only response is, it can be if you're a Saul. Because it's in the Bible. I'm not crazy about it. But it's very clear that this evil spirit was sent by God to torment this guy. All right. So this is part of God's plan. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I didn't understand it when he led Jesus by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't understand that part either. I didn't understand the part where Saul said that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him. And he asked God to take that away from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient. I don't understand why God uses the devil. Now, here's one thing that I do believe. I don't believe that the devil is bigger than God. I believe that every devil that ever comes in the life of a Christian has to have permission. Has to have permission. And the permission can come from God. I think a lot of times, I don't think the permission that the devil has in our lives is coming from God. In fact, a lot of times, I think we're the ones who are giving the devil permission to work in our lives. By either refusing to submit our flesh or refusing to forgive or all the silly things that we do that gives the devil permission to work in our lives. But here's a case where God himself says, I'm going to torment this guy. A distressing spirit from the Lord is sent to Saul. Then Saul says to his servants, now I'm in verse 17 now. Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen the son of Jesse, a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person, and the Lord is with him. In other words, Saul's servants recognize David. And they say, so David's recognized for his anointing, and Saul goes after him for what David can do. In other words, Saul's mindset has just become, I need to gather some people around myself to cover me and keep these demons away. I've got troubles now. There's a distressing spirit. I need to find somebody that's anointed from God to come into my life and do my battle for me. Which is kind of interesting in a lot of ways, because you remember one of the reasons the people wanted Saul for a king was so that he would fight their battles for them. And now we find Saul actually thinking the same way. I need someone to come into my life and fight my battle for me. I need someone to help me. Now, before I go any farther, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand this by hearing me say there is never any time for us to help one another with spiritual battles. We are to help one another. And I'm not negating the need for that and for us to pray for one another and to fight for one another. But what I see happening here is I see a leadership strategy of going for the anointed guys. Let's bring the anointed guys into our kingdom so that we can be free from this demonic stuff that oppresses us. And I sometimes wonder if we haven't made some mistakes along those lines. But we'll just leave that right there. In any case, when they recognize there's a guy who plays the harp. Where's David? Where is he at this point in time? Guess where he is? He's feeding the sheep. He's out there feeding sheep. That's all David wants to do. I get the impression that David just loves being with the sheep. Now, I can't quite understand that because sheep aren't very bright. They can be really ornery if they want to be. In fact, have you ever read A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23? There's a book out called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And it's a wonderful book. And he talks about how frustrating it is for the shepherd because sheep just aren't that bright, you know. And when you make them mad, they nip at you and kick at you. And, you know, I can't understand. And they kind of leave a mess all over the pasture. And, you know, I just can't imagine David really enjoying himself. But he just loved it. He wanted to be there. So Saul sends messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who's with the sheep. Anyhow, David's embraced and he's brought into the house of Saul. And it says in verse 21 that David came to Saul and stood before him. And Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. All right, so Saul, David kind of, I almost get the impression that it's almost even against his will. Almost. He'd rather be out in the sheep than he would be in the house of Saul. But he decides, okay, I'll come and I'll serve Saul. I'll serve my king Saul because I can do this thing. And we know that David played on his harp. And after he played on his harp, the distressing spirit that was from Saul left him. And every time Saul found himself demonized and oppressed, he'd call for David and David would play his harp and Saul would feel better. Right? Well, then we move into 1 Samuel 17. And some interesting things start happening. This is the story of David and Goliath, the account. I probably shouldn't call it a story because story has the impression that it's fictitious. But this is not a fictitious, this is an account of David and the Philistine champion. It's interesting. Philistine, I looked it up, it means wallowing ones. Philistia means wallowing. All right, so I started thinking, oh man, you mean all this wallowing around we do, and oh, woe is me, and oh, how horrible this is, and oh, my life is such, is so perfectly in tune with what the meaning of the Philistines means. I mean, don't we wallow in it? Isn't that one of our worst enemies? Isn't the worst enemy that we face is, oh man, how horrible it is, how hard it is, how bad a day I had, and I feel so sorry for myself. When I read that that's what Philistine means, I just went, oh no, you got to be kidding. The Philistines, the wallowing ones, present their champion, and it's Goliath. Here comes this guy. Goliath means uncovered, stripped. And it's in parenthetically as a captive, according to Strong's. It's like you would take a slave, and strip him bare, and show all of his flaws and his faults and to everyone. And that's Goliath. That's what Goliath's name represents. Meantime, what's happening in David's life? Okay, the Philistines are kind of arrayed in their battle armor against the children of Israel, and Goliath is screaming threats and challenging the children of Israel, saying, come on, send somebody out here to fight me, anybody who can fight me, you know, just, he's kind of trying to pick a fight. And David, meanwhile, he's kind of running back and forth between the sheep field and the battleground. Because his brothers, who have decided to follow Saul, they're out on the battle line, and they're kind of arrayed. Have you ever seen the film Braveheart? You remember how they sort of set themselves up on the opposite sides of the field and kind of just sort of threw taunts back and forth at each other for a while before they were fighting? Well, apparently this is going on for like 40 days or something with Goliath and the Philistines standing against, and nobody in Saul's army wants to fight them. Nobody. You know, so David, in the meantime, is kind of running back and forth from the sheep field to the battle line, and he's bringing supplies to his brother. And finally, David says, hey, wait a second, man. I'll go out and fight this guy. And Eliab, his oldest brother, actually gets offended with him and tells him kind of, who are you? You're just proud, insolent little rat. Who are you? And David has a really interesting response. He said, but he's defying the living God. You know, David wasn't concerned about what Goliath was wanted to do to the army, but David was mad that Goliath was defying his God. Wait a minute. That guy has no right to talk bad about my God. I love that. And I can go out there with my sling and kill him. We all know the rest of the story. He wins. I love David's attitude. Because he basically says, God's with me, and I'm not going to let this guy stand up and defy the living God. And he goes to Saul, and we know the story about them trying to give him Saul's armor, which is a whole other little story in itself, because they tried to get David to do it Saul's way, They tried to get David to fight the way Saul would have fought. They tried to get David to approach with some sense of reason. After all, you can't go out and fight without armor on. You're nuts. And it's interesting how the army of Saul tried to talk David into doing it their way. Tried to sucker him into the same little snare. Got to do it the way we tell you to do it. And not what God had told him to do. But David, in his wisdom, just said, "Nah, I'm going to go out with my sling. That's how I fight. That's how I can, you know, I know how to fight. This is the way I know. I'll go, and if he kills me, well, I gave it my best shot." Well, we all know the story. And that's really good. Well, and then David's training starts. David's leadership training starts. Because after that, the people start really rejoicing over David's victory. And the women start singing in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 18. The women start singing this song about David's victory. And they start singing and dancing, singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In other words, because David was the guy who cut off the head of the Philistine giant, David started getting credit for doing some cool stuff. And Saul starts getting jealous. This is really interesting. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?' So Saul eyed David from that day forward." In other words, as soon as David started getting some credit for more than Saul had been given credit for, he started getting jealous. He started getting angry. And interestingly enough, next verse, the evil spirit comes back. "And it happened on the next day," it says in verse 10, "that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but this time there's a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear," says, "I'm going to pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. So this time, Saul's jealous and angry. The evil spirit comes on him. David comes in to help him out with it, and Saul starts chucking spears. Starts throwing things at David. But it says that David behaves wisely. He didn't do anything rash. He didn't even try to get back. He didn't try to defend himself. He just escaped. And it says in verse 14 that David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. So now Saul's afraid. Jealous and afraid. Well, the story goes on, and it talks on more about David asking about marrying Michal, Saul's daughter. And I thought this was really interesting because I saw another principle happening here. Saul tries to snare David into getting himself killed by asking for a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. He says, "Okay, if you want to marry my daughter Michal, who he's in love with, you got to go bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And it says in the scripture, if you read there carefully, that Saul hoped that David would go into the Philistines to try to get those foreskins and get himself killed. That was Saul's plan. Saul's strategy. Okay, I'll just demand a dowry that he won't be able to pay. In fact, he'll get himself killed while he goes out to get it. And I love this. Verse 25, Saul says, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemy.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hands of the Philistines." But then in verse 27, it says, "Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law." Saul demands 100. David goes out and gets 200. You ever heard that principle repeated? See, here's another thing that David just did spontaneously, without any scriptural backing or any scriptural precedent. But listen to this. Jesus speaking, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If he demands one of you, give him double what he demands. If he demands this of you, give him more than he demands. And I see this with David right here. Saul says 100 foreskins. David says, I'm giving him 200. Double back. I like that in David. I think that's pretty amazing, actually. That David just, I hesitate to use the word instinctively, because I believe that David was so close to God's heart that he understood already the principles of God. I'm not going to just give him what he demands. I'm going to give him back even more. He didn't have to be taught that. And as a result, David becomes even more well esteemed by the people. It says in verse 30 that the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So now chapter 19, here's what happens. Saul decides, I'm going to kill this guy. No longer am I just going to send him out into the Philistines and hope they kill him for me. I'm going to kill him now. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, really liked David. So Jonathan didn't want to see that happen. So Jonathan goes and warns David to be on guard. We're going to have to sort of race through the rest of this. But in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan tells David, my father Saul is seeking to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And then Jonathan goes back to Saul and talks Saul out of killing him. It says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, don't let the king sin against his servants, against David, because he hadn't sinned against you, because his works have been good for you. So basically, don't kill him. And Saul agrees to that. Saul says, it says, in fact, in verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So Saul basically swears an oath, I'm not going to kill him. Well, David goes out. There's another war. David wins another battle. Verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and he fled from them. And somehow Saul just forgets about what he swore to his son Jonathan, and Saul tries to kill David again. The distressing spirit from the Lord comes upon him in verse 9. David was playing music again with his hand, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear again. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and Saul threw the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Now, I have a question. I'm wondering if David's not a bit thick. Because here's Saul again with this distressing spirit. Saul's already made a pledge to kill David. And Jonathan's actually warned him, watch out, be on your guard, dad's out to kill you. The distressing spirit comes on him, and where's David? This time he's not out with the sheep. This time he's in with Saul, playing his harp, trying to find relief for the man who's trying to kill him. Think about that. Think about that. Boy, is that contrary to everything inside of me. When somebody's trying to kill me, I don't want to see him get relief. In fact, that thought never even enters my mind, much less is a desire of my heart. See, David's a different guy. He's got something different. And you know what? I believe it's because he has God's heart in him, and it's not his own. Somehow I see David again, instinctively, love your enemies. Bless those who spitefully use you. Love those who persecute you. I see David without ever having to be taught or told. And I'm wondering, what is it that put this in David's heart? Because the only thing that could have put it in his heart had to have happened while he was picking his guitar out in the sheep field. That's the only way it could have gotten in there, is while he was loving on his God and feeding sheep. I don't think he even had the scriptures Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't, because he was writing a good chunk of them. At least the book of Psalms, most of it. Somehow, through his heart to worship God, all of God's principles were being imparted into his heart. And instinctively, because of who he was, he responded the right way, wisely, in the midst of his enemy. Well, it goes on. Saul basically now sends messengers to kill David after he escapes. And this time Michael warns him. His wife warns him and lets him down through the window. And just to make sure we cover in the time we've got, David goes on to visit Samuel at Ramah, where David teams up with the school of the prophets. And the Spirit of the Lord is so strong there that even when Saul sends a group of messengers to find David and to kill him, as soon as they show up with Samuel and the school of the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord falls on them and they all start prophesying too. Now, they come with the motive to kill him, to kill David, and as soon as they show up, I mean, it's like I get this picture of these guys showing up and the Spirit of the Lord is so strong they can't even think about killing David anymore. They just start prophesying. In fact, it says that Saul himself went. And when he got there, he stripped himself naked and fell on his face and started prophesying. And then we get the expression, is Saul also among the prophets? Because the Spirit of the Lord was so heavy on David and Samuel when they're there, that these guys come to try to kill him, and they can't. Anyhow, the next stage is there's a seasonal feast where all the people of the kingdom are supposed to go and eat with the king. And so Saul decides, well, okay, I'll just wait till David comes to the feast, and then I'll kill him. But Jonathan warns David of Saul's trap. And basically the way he does it is he says, you know, you come hide out in the wheat field and I'll find out if dad's going to try to kill you. And then when you just wait out in the wheat field and I'll go out and just, I'll be shooting my arrows and then I'll send a messenger to go get the arrows, to pick up my arrows for me. And if you hear me yelling to my messengers that the arrows are farther out than that, then you know that my dad's going to kill you. And if I yell out to my messenger that the arrows are closer in, then you can come in and it's safe for you to eat. And so they set up this little system so that David can know that Saul's trying to kill him. And Saul figures that out and gets really angry with his son and all of that. And so David goes running for his life and winds up finding provision from the priesthood. He winds up out in the wilderness of Nob and he's eating the holy bread that the priesthood gives him, the table of showbread, and he eats and feeds himself, and he's basically, David's running for his life, and the only place he can find where he can actually be fed is from the priesthood. And eventually he establishes a stronghold in the cave at Adullam, hiding out in a cave whose name means the justice of the people. Adullam, that's where he's hiding. In a cave that name means the justice of the people. See, even in the place where David was hiding out, he's hiding out amidst the justice of the people. I still see David interested in the sheep. I still see a picture of David being concerned about the people. And he's joined by 400 of, we call them the 3D guys. They were distressed, in debt, and discontent, the Bible says. That's what the 400 guys. 1 Samuel 22 now. We've skipped up to chapter 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontent gathered to him. So, David, mighty men, people start following David, and it's the distressed, in debt, discontent group of folks. But still, David's fighting against the Philistines. He's established this stronghold in the cave at Adullam, and I'm kind of racing through now, and I'm jumping, you know, chapters ahead now. But in 1 Samuel 23, verse 2, it says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord says to David, go and attack the Philistines. So even when David is hiding for his life from King Saul, he's still fighting the enemies of the king. He's still leading guys into battle and fighting against the enemies of the king. And the king's trying to kill him, and he's actually having to hide out for his life. He's still out asking God, "You want me to fight the Philistines? You want me to fight against them? You want me to kill them?" God says, "Yeah, go." So David's still fighting on behalf of the guy who's trying to kill him. And the scripture then says he actually spends the next several years in strongholds in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." You know, it's just like when the tabernacle of Moses represents establishing worship, a place of worship in the wilderness. I see God doing something in David right now. He's establishing a stronghold in himself while he's running and hiding in the wilderness. In the midst of tribulation, God is doing a deep, deep work in the heart of David to prepare him to be one who can rule God's people out of God's heart. And he's doing a deep work. And David's hiding in the wilderness. And then, we all know the story, but I'm going to talk about it just a little bit. It gets to the place where David even has a chance to kill Saul while they're running and hiding in the caves. And David spares him. This is how it worked. 1 Samuel 24, verse 3 says, "So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs," is the gracious way of saying to relieve himself. Basically, what he came in the cave to do. "And the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" In other words, all those guys with David say, "Here it is. God said he'd deliver your enemy into his hands. Here's your chance, David. Here he is. He's not paying attention to you. You can go kill him now. God's delivered your enemy into your hands." And David, it says, arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He didn't kill him. Not only did he not kill him, he just cut off a corner of his robe. And then listen to this. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Holy smoke! I'm thinking, who is this guy? Could have killed him. 400 of his guys are saying, "Now is your chance, David. Go for it." And David cuts off his robe and then feels bad about that. In fact, if you read carefully and read some of the other accounts, David's men were not happy with him about this. They were pretty upset that David didn't take that opportunity. But David says to his men, listen what he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, that I should stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he's the anointed of the Lord." Now, that amazes me. That whole thing just amazes me, because David himself was the anointed of the Lord, and he'd been anointed with a horn, and he knew he'd been anointed of the Lord because he knew Samuel was a man of God when he dumped that horn of oil on him. David himself knew that he was anointed of the Lord, and he probably knew that his anointing had more significance than Saul's anointing. But still, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand towards his anointed." So David restrained his servants with these words, and he did not allow them to rise against Saul either. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, I'm thinking, holy mackerel, this guy is incredible. This guy is amazing. He could have killed Saul. He cuts off his robe, feels bad about that, stops his men from touching Saul. And I'm thinking, whew, now it's over. It isn't over. Then David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul and says, "My lord, the king." I mean, he could have just let well enough alone. Would you have thought? But no. He calls out, and when Saul looked behind him, David stoops with his face to the earth and bows down. In other words, okay, my lord the king, and he bows before Saul. Puts himself in a position where Saul could have just beheaded him right then and there. But listen what happens. Because I believe that this is what established David's heart to rule. This, I believe this very act right here is what released the fullness of God's anointing to set David on the throne. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your harm? Look, he says, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I'll not stretch my hand out against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you know and see that there's no evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I've not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. You see, David didn't have to be taught to overcome evil with good. Somehow that was so firmly rooted in his heart. And the reason I'm spending so much time talking about this and this event is because David was the guy who later was the one to restore the presence of God to the children of Israel in the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant and in the establishing of this tabernacle of David that God is restoring in this hour. But I believe that God is not restoring in this hour activity. I don't believe that he wants to restore us to the place where we sing like David sang and dance like David danced and institute the prophetic praise round the clock in the establishing of the priesthood the way that David established that. See, I believe that God wants to restore to his people a Davidic heart. Because where that heart is, all of the stuff will flow. And I believe that we can do lots of stuff, and it's stuff that people did. But God's not restoring us to doing the stuff. I believe he's restoring a heart that puts him first. A heart that says, I don't care what it costs. I am not going to stand against anything that you do, God. Anything. Even if I don't understand it. You put that man as king. I don't understand that. But you did it, God, and I am not going to lift one finger to get in the way of that. I am not going to speak against it. I am not going to do what I can to tear it down, even though it may be trying to kill me. I am not going to stand against you, God, because when I raise my voice against what you have established, I am raising my voice against you. I hear Jesus saying, don't you know, guys, that whatever you do to the least of the brethren, even so you've done it to me. And David understood that. He understood that instinctively. He understood it because he knew his God. He knew firsthand because he sat out in the sheep fields and worshiped the Lord. He sang to his God. He poured his heart out before he got his God. Read the Psalms. During the times he was running from Saul, he did a little whinging to God too. He said, God, my enemies are camped around about me. But God, you are going to reign victorious. But God, I am not going to... In other words, I think David had this thing in him. David said, it's your job to fix them. It's my job to fix me. Seek me. God, root out in me the things that respond the wrong way when somebody's trying to kill me with their words or their accusations or when the spears are flying thick and fast. I'll just get out of the way of the spears and I refuse to pick up a spear and throw it back. No matter what opportunity. Because, God, if I touch yours, I've touched you. If I touched yours, I've touched you. And see, that's why I think God could use David to be the one to bring his presence back. That's why I think God could pick David to be the one. Because David had that. Had something inside of him that was so yielded to God's will, even in the midst of incredible misunderstanding. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to defend myself because I'm not going to risk touching you. And I really believe that this is what's at the heart of the restoration of David's tabernacle. I don't think we can fully understand David's tabernacle until we understand David's heart. And of course, we're going to find out that David made a few mistakes in his life later. Of course he made mistakes. Because see, we all do. God understands that. But you know what's interesting to me? It's interesting to me that Jesus himself came. David was the one that prophesied that God was going to send us a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being that priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Son of David. See, I think David, you know, when we get to heaven, assuming that we're actually going to get, you know, a lot of people theologize about this and sort of speculate about what it's going to be like. But you know, if there's one guy that I really want to hang with in heaven, it's going to be David. I want to know that guy because he has something that I want. He has something that I want. And I won't pretend to have it yet. But I know God wants to release it in his people. I believe that that's what he really means when he says he's going to restore the fallen booth of David. He's not just restoring an order of worship. He's not just restoring a kind of activity. He's just not restoring, you know, we use the expression Davidic worship, and I don't think it is. I don't think there ever really is such thing as Davidic worship. David wasn't worshiping the way he wanted to. That was God worshiping through that man. By his own spirit, David understood that God inhabits the Tehillim praises of his people. And he said, you're the one who put the song in my mouth. You're the one who's put this inside of me. This is your spirit worshiping through me. Where David was worshiping wasn't David's worship. That was God's worship, I think, by his spirit through him. I think there was something so deep flowing through him that that's what God's wanting to restore. Not Davidic worship, Godetic worship. I stole that word from somebody. But I like it. It's good. Because that's really what God's restoring. He's restoring a heart that says, God, my all for you. A heart that says, I will worship you with every breath, with all my might, all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my energy. Later on, we'll find and we'll see him, David, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. You know, I don't think I've done that, but about 3 times in my life, found myself in a worship service where I knew that I could not be giving him any more than I am, than I was. You know, somehow I always find that there's something in me that's holding back just a little. But I want to be a worshiper that worships with all my might, with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my energy, with all my song. I don't want to sing him a half-baked one. I want to find, and that's what I believe God is restoring in his people. A people who give it all to their God. Yeah. And then he says something interesting about what's going to happen after that tabernacle's restored. He said, and this is what's going to be that will cause the remnant, the rest, the Gentiles to seek my name. This is what it's going to be. Check it out. Amos 9:11, Acts 16:15. We'll get there. We'll talk about that. Or 15:16. I might have got them backwards, as I do sometimes. It's either 16:15 or 15:16. All right. Well, how many of you are ready for that? How many of you want that? How many of you have sensed that as we start pursuing these things and thinking on these things and seeing the biblical basis for these things, how many of you are finding that when we come together to worship, that we're finding a higher thing as we come together and as we release the songs? Well, as we continue studying David's tabernacle, what we're going to find out is we'll look at the expressions, the different expressions of praise and worship and just basically just the ways that people expressed their love for God and some of the things that David, for the first time, actually instituted at the establishing of Moody when he brought that tabernacle in and he set it down. There were some exciting things about that particular tabernacle. They were very different than what was going on in Moses' day, and we'll look at some of those as we progress. But I want us to really be sure that we're not focusing on the do stuff. I'm reminded we're not human doings. We're human beings, and God cares more about who we are than he cares about what we do. He's interested in people with a heart after himself. And if you got that heart, I'm finding myself more and more saying, God, would you give me a heart like that? Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. Seek me, search me, see if there's any wicked way in me. God, would you root it out? I don't want anything to interfere with passion for you. And I find that that's more and more and more the cry that's coming up from within side of me. And I couldn't care less, God, about a ministry position or a position of leadership. I don't care about that. If you want to put me there, that's okay. If you don't, I don't care. I want to find myself in a place where I can just spend time with you and spend time with the sheep. Just feed the sheep and love my God. And feed the sheep and love my God. And feed the sheep and love my God. And my guess is that God's restoring, actually bringing to the forefront a whole new breed of leader. And I think it's going to be a people that feed the sheep and love their God. I think that's where God's looking to pick up the people. Yeah? You okay with that? How many of you want to be one of those? Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but forgetting what lies behind, I have to press on towards the mark. Because it still seems so far away and so elusive and so unattainable. So in the meantime, we'll just worship God and love His sheep and see what happens. Yeah? All right. Good. What time is it? 10 o'clock. I talked all the way through our activation again. Is that okay? Tell you what we'll do then. In fact, for this class, can we just change things around just a little? And I mean for the course of this Tabernacle of David. Can we kind of determine in our hearts together that we're going to start doing our activations first at the beginning when we come in? And what I mean by that is, can we determine that when we come in, we're going to practice what we're learning while we're worshiping the Lord? And come next week and we'll start with our activation. Because see, in a lot of the classes we do, we want to practice what we learn. I don't know how to practice what we've been talking about tonight, except when to just worship the Lord. And to just love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so a lot of our activations in this class are just going to be times where we practice worshiping. Where we just, you know, but we may actually, as we move along, start practicing things like the prophetic song and, you know, the spontaneous praise and the Tehillim stuff. And, you know, we might practice and just, you know, the shout with a mighty shout. We might practice just, you know, some stuff like that. Things that might be really uncomfortable to some of our fleshes, some of ours flesh. The plural of us and the plural of flesh, okay? Put them together however that works. Might stretch us out of our comfort zones a little bit. And we might actually practice worshiping the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in a place where we really can sing with the top of our lungs with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we might practice some of that sort of stuff as an activation, you know, and just determine in our hearts, okay, God, I want to give this a shot. But I think it'd be good if we just sort of embrace ahead of time. God, I think this is where You're taking us. We're not there yet, but I want to cooperate with You as You take us there. I want to choose to release some of the things out of me that I may have held back for a long time out of fear or whatever. In fact, I may have actually caved into the King Saul thing and wanted somebody else to do it for me and be accountable for my actions for me. And I didn't want to look different than everybody else. And so I sort of caved into the King Saul thing. And I haven't really been serving You with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe I've sort of just been serving King Saul. And God, maybe I want to ask You to help me be more like David. And just worship You And it might even make Saul pretty uncomfortable. In fact, it might not even be might make Saul uncomfortable. It could be it will make Saul uncomfortable. But that's okay. Because God, more than anything, we want you. That's where we are, Lord. More than anything, we want you. And so, Father, I just ask in Jesus' name that you would seal whatever you're doing in our hearts by your Spirit tonight. God, I ask that you would begin to pour the horn on those parts of our heart that have responded to you out of David's heart. I want to ask you to start turning the horn and releasing the anointing oil of your Spirit. And I want to ask, Father, that you would seek our hearts. Father, that you would begin to reveal those places where we've responded it out of a Davidic heart. And Father, that you would just pour your oil into those places to bring a release, to bring an establishing, to bring a covering, and to bring a boldness, and to bring a renewed authority, and Father, to bring a revelation that we can stand under that anointing, because you've said that you were going to make us a kingdom of priests. And you said that you were going to release the anointing. You said we were a royal priesthood, that we were a chosen generation and a holy nation.